glorious song. Amen. Precious song, be on my hit parade now. So, thank you guys for introducing us to that glorious hymn of praise to the Redeemer. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. You may have forgotten that we were there, but it's been a while, but it's good to be back and to consider this most excellent epistle of Paul. Philippians chapter 1, I want to read verses 12 through 26. 12 through 26, and then we'll consider the word of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fairest of all. Father, we thank you that we are his purchased bride and that he has made us righteous through his own merits, reconciled us, and Lord, calls us to himself. And we, his church, as we sang, call for him to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, how sweet it is to be in the embrace of the redeeming Lamb of God. How sweet, Lord God, to sing his praises. How sweet to hear his word. And so we ask that you would give us an ear. Father, that you would give us an ear to hear what the Spirit speaks to us concerning the Son. That, Lord God, our own lives would be transformed by your truth and conformed, Lord God, to your will. We seek these things, Father, for we are needy, and yet we are also desirous that we may know him better and better, that we may be like him, conformed to his image, Lord, from one image into the next, as we behold him reflected in this truth. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of the Lord without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. What do you think of life and death? What is living to you? What is dying to you? What does it mean to you if you think about it at all or focus on it? What is life to you? If it was a one-word association test, and I would say, what is life to you? What might it be? Eating, drinking, golf, baseball, football, politics, the economy? What is it? Your family, your wealth, your job, your health, your reputation, your comfort, your pleasure? What is life to you? What is it that you cannot do without? That may show us what life is. That may answer it. What is death to you? What does it mean to you to die? Is it a dead end? Is it a dreadful door to oblivion? Is it non-existence, hopeful non-existence? Is it even worse, that which you fear, worse than your own fears of eternal and everlasting punishment might rest upon your head? Or is death just simply an escape from the pains and sufferings of this life? What do you live for? What are you willing to die for? We come to this section here of Paul declaring what all those things mean to him, what life and death means to him. Paul is giving us, as I started in verse 12, really, he's giving us a personal report of his circumstances. He's opened the letter with a salutation, giving thanks for the progress of the gospel and the partnership of the gospel they had with him, and then also offering a prayer on their behalf that their own love would increase in knowledge, that they might grow in righteousness. And now, before he gets into the very content of his letter, he begins to at least give them a sense of his circumstances, for they're concerned about them as an imprisoned man. And so he has set forth very early for them in his circumstantial report the ground of his personal rejoicing in his imprisonment. He tells us that in verse 18. That really what really matters to him in his imprisonment, only this, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. The ground of Paul's joy is the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. And if the gospel is being proclaimed, Paul rejoices, and he himself is glad. His chains have been the occasion to highlight his attachment to Christ. His chains have also been the very catalyst to embolden the saints in Rome to speak fearlessly of Christ. And so this is what brings joy to him. But he goes on to declare that his joy is also in a salvation and a deliverance that God will give him. A salvation that will fulfill all of his earnest hope and expectation. That the life that he lives here in the flesh will be a life that will bring glory to God, that will magnify Christ himself, whether in life or in death. And that's his great expectation, as he says in verse 20 at the very end, that with all boldness, here is my prime ambition of life. My great joy in life is the gospel going forward and advancing. My great ambition is that with all boldness, I myself, that Christ himself may be exalted even now in my body, whether by life or by death. Everything is subordinated in his life as he looks at the circumstances that he's in and he wants them to know. Everything's subordinated to the cause of the gospel, and that his life is determined to be used for the purpose of magnifying Jesus Christ, whether through word or by his life indeed. That is his prime ambition. And so he does this, as he declares this, and then he begins to speak in verse 21 and through 26, really to give us what one is called an aside, a personal reflection, of what appears to be his indifference to whether he lives or dies as long as Christ himself is glorified. How can you think that way? And Paul is going to let us know the way he thinks. And I would submit to you that verses 21 through 26 is probably the very heart and soul of Paul. As I was looking at this and then studying and looked at it for several weeks, because I've been gone for several weeks and everything else, that you could do volumes on this, and this has been the very difficult aspect of my preaching this subject matter, is trying to say, how can I, in a sense, contain it in a sermon. And really, it would require way more. But I want to put it into one sermon if I can. Because if there's anything that you want to understand, why Paul is what he is and why he does what he does, this is where he lays it bare. This is where you see the hard wiring of his heart, soul, and mind with regard to his own life and death. I put down two phrases that I think characterize this man. The one is this: I labored more than all of them. And he's speaking of himself comparatively to the apostles. I am the least of the apostles, yet I have labored more than all of them. And it's true. No one labored harder, and no one ever has labored harder for the gospel than Paul of Tarsus. Amen. No one's worked harder, yet he says, the grace of God in me. What accounts for this man? What counts for a life that says, I labored harder than the rest? And then he says this to the church, a church himself planted and who God caused the growth, a church that was contesting his own authentic apostolic credentials. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What kind of life? Because those words are, yes, they're the apostolic words of Paul. But they ought to be the words of our own heart. They ought to be the desire of our own heart. Paul knows he was not a perfect man, and he will say that in chapter 3. But Paul had an ambition that he wants the rest of the church to have. He has a thought process and a mind that he goes through that he wants the church itself to embrace. And that is what he begins to do. He turns from his perspective with regard to the gospel, his ambition with regard to glorifying Christ, and he begins to let us know the perspective that he has that drives him and the very process that he uses as he goes through these things. And so this brief aside is very significant to me, probably one of the most significant passages with regard to understanding Paul and with regard to informing our perspectives on life and death. For that is the very purpose for which he gives it. He gives us this insight. These are personal reflections for the purpose of instruction, our instruction, and for our imitation. He presents himself as a case study that he wants us to follow as he goes in to set out the rest of this letter. He wants them, and he wants us, to think the same way about life and death, the way he thinks about it. And he knows that this is important. He wants us to understand what it means to live and die and how we're to look at that. As I speak of this reflection, I'm going to say two things about it that we might understand it. It's real. This is not from an ivory towered theologian. This is from a man at the time that he's writing this. Has been through rivers, been through beatings, has been through torture, who has borne more than anyone probably has ever borne in his physical life for the sake of Jesus Christ, bearing more in his physical body even than his Savior did, even as he gave himself up in life. There is none who has given himself more. He's writing these things having been tested with this perspective, having lived with this perspective. And this is the one that he commends to his people. The other aspect about it is not only that it's real, but it's rhetorical. And what do I mean by that? Paul is going to speak of a dilemma that he has with regard to two opposing things that he says hems him in. And the reality is, again, he's using some pictures for us to let us understand how he processes his circumstances, whatever he finds himself into, and how the priority of glorifying Christ works into all of that. So he's going to use dramatic language, but it's also, at the same time, has the reality behind it. And we'll open that up as we look at this. But this is what he wants. He wants them and he wants us to be able to live with the same joy and ambition that he has, conducting themselves, as he will say, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul is not just giving these thoughts, as it were, just to let them know what he thinks. He wants us to think the same way. And beloved, there is no better way to think. There is no better way to think. He is a human instrument appointed by God, even as the Lord himself told Ananias when he was going to speak to Paul after he was converted, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." But this one was a joyful sufferer. He was glad to give himself over day by day. And so as we look at this, I want us to consider all these things. And so what makes this man tick? And then that's my desire, is that's what would make us tick. That we would become in line with this man's mind and heart. Because this is it right here. I'm going to set this out under three simple headings. This is what I call a living, dying perspective. A living, dying perspective. I'm going to set out, first of all, his perspective declared. His perspective declared. He's a man of a single passion. A man of a single passion. Secondly, his perspective deliberating. The two blessed alternatives that always were facing him. He saw life as two blessed alternatives. And we'll look at the perspective that he has on that. And then finally, we have his perspective decided. The priority that just aligns it all. All right, so I'll open those things up. I want to begin with his perspective declared. A single passion, verse 21. The first statement that he makes is the principal statement. It's the governing statement. It's the most significant, and we might say probably the most famous statement that Paul has ever said that we ourselves know. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I just want to say this is distinctly Christian. This is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian is to think of life and death. This is not just the holy apostle. This is a man who comes as a man, desiring that they under his ministry would be conformed to the very image of Christ. And this is where it comes from. All right? For me to live is Christ. And notice the very words. This is personal. He's saying, this is personal for to me. This is my personal perspective. As far as I am concerned, this is how I consider what living and dying to be. This is the way I look at what it means for me to live and what it means for me to die. And he condenses it all, each of that, living and dying, each of them into one word. Living for me is Christ. Dying for me is gain. He condenses all of that massive understanding, that massive conviction of soul into two words. And he's able to bring that for us. Life is Christ. That's the first one. For Paul, living for Paul was centered in and focused on one single magnificent person whom we have sung about today in wonderful, sweet hymns. He himself was gripped by the reality of the things that we sang about. And it was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time that he was laid hold of by Christ, from the time in which he was almost literally lassoed by Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was a living, breathing servant of the Savior in hot pursuit of Christ. And that's what we see the whole time. Christ became the ruling passion of his life. This Christ, Christ crucified, this Christ, the exalted Lord, this Christ coming as a king, this Christ humbling himself, taking our nature, this Christ being humbled in obedience to the point of death on a cross, this Christ buried and resurrected, this Christ who gave himself for him, who loved him and gave himself for him, this is the Christ in which he anchored and focused all his life. He was a man of one thing. one passion, and it was the governing passion of Christ. Wonderfully obsessed and captivated by Christ. A text that I think I mentioned last week, Philippians 3:8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything faded, everything that would catch our eye, everything that would gather our hearts, everything that would grip our souls, anything of this earthly nature itself would just be faded into the background in terms of a soul assessment, that all of that is lost for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That became the gravitating affection, the gravitating focus, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and he truly did and count them all but rubbish, that I might do what? Gain Christ. This is what marked him. In a real sense, it was when he was converted, he was, as he writes to the saints, no longer his own. He was been bought and paid for by a price. He belongs to Christ. And for Christ, he will live. And for Christ, he will die. He belongs to Christ, body, soul, and spirit. Christ is life, and living and Christ were one and the same to him. So much does he identify with Christ that all of his existence is defined by Christ. I mean, the wording is amazing here. He has no life apart from Christ. His life is in Christ, and all of life was to be lived unto him and for him. Christ is the one that gives the ultimate motivation, purpose, meaning, goal of his life. This is what it means. Paul was a man of one thing. I think if you would have set Paul on a psychiatrist's couch wondering what's going on, okay, I'm going to give you a one-word association test. Life, Christ. Death, Christ. Ministry, Christ. Labor, Christ. Suffering, Christ. Hope, Christ. There would be nothing else. This is what captivated him. This is what moved him. This is what accounts for what he did and what he was. And again, we're not worshiping Paul because Paul himself is focused on someone else. We don't lose focus of that. I want you to understand that. This is where he goes. He was this, for Paul, life, and for someone whose life is in Christ, it becomes exceedingly simple. It's just one thing. It's him. It's him. And for him, it was proclaiming Christ, writing of Christ, pursuing Christ, following Christ, imitating Christ, clinging to Christ, thinking of Christ, loving Christ, glorifying and boasting in Christ. Christ was his prize. Christ was his crown. Christ was all that he wanted. And that's what he was going after, obsessed, as I said, with Christ. When what a person loves supremely, that's what he lives for. And he loved Christ supremely, the one who had loved him unlike any other. Amen. And beloved, and if our right mind, no one has loved us more than Christ. And no one has, even as we spoke about last week in terms of Psalm 45, no one is more lovely than Christ. No one is more worthy of everything that we have. And for one who is obsessed with Christ and affected with Christ, there is no moderation. Amen. This is the very character of Paul. This was a purifying obsession. It enabled him to put away the lesser things. He was better than Mary, who sat at the feet of Christ, knowing one thing was necessary. But he was a living, breathing, walking, serving Mary. He knew what was needful in life. It was to be at the feet of Christ. It was to be following Christ, worshiping Christ, and he could not be still. Yes, he would be before him, certainly, I am sure, in seasons of prayer. But also he was for him in seasons of ministry and work and labor. Amen. This was an energizing obsession. Nothing could take Jesus' supreme place because he had supreme value. He was absorbed with Christ. Someone said, life is this, what we are all alive to. Life is what we are all alive to. What are you all alive to? What stirs everything in terms of your mind, your thoughts, your conversation, and the stirring of your meditations? What are you really alive to? And this is what Paul was. He was alive to Christ. It's the very same word that, or the very same perspective that Spurgeon had, who himself was a mighty one full of love for Christ, speaks of Whitfield. He says, I look at other men and none of them seem alive as Whitfield did. They were all alive. There was something, there was a vital nerve, there was an energy, as it were, of this affection, of this love, of this devotion, of this faith, this attachment with Jesus Christ. And this was it. Christ was the nuclear core of his being, thought, and activity. Christ was no religious appendage. Christ was him, simply, solely, supremely, everything. And as I said, he was distinctly Christian. Paul was not, could not be looked at just simply as a spiritual man. Paul could not be looked at as simply a religious man. Paul could not be looked at as simply a theological or philosophical man. You could not look at Paul, you could not think of Paul, you could not be affected by Paul without considering that, no, this is a Christ-conscious, Christ-centered man. And that's what a Christian truly is. We put no confidence in the flesh, but what do? Philippians 3:3. We glory in Christ Jesus. This is the very life and fiber of true Christianity. That's what he is. He's a distinctive Christian. Bound thee, my being rolls. Round thee, my being rolls. Thou art my soul of souls. For me to live is Christ. Is it for you? Are there other things that, yes, it's for me to live as Christ, but this, but this, but this, but this. We have a whole list. And sometimes it's Christ and these, but sometimes Christ gets even under those, doesn't he? Under all those other things of life, it's so easy. And I think so oftentimes the very dullness of the church and the very dullness of its activity in life with regard to one another and with regard to this world is because of that dullness. Other things have the priority. For Paul, Christ was the priority. It was Christ and no one and nothing else. Amen. It doesn't mean we forsake everyone else. It means we put them in their place, and in the service of Christ, we ourselves are a benefit to them. It doesn't break up homes. It doesn't break up families. It doesn't break up jobs. No, this is what it was for him. And then he attaches to that, death is gain. Death is gain. This is my perspective on living Christ. This is my perspective on death. It's gain. And that's an amazing statement. Because he attaches it to one that's already amazing and one that almost, or should, I think, humble us. Jesus Christ is my life. Now he says, but death is gain. And it's been observed, and it's right, the statement here, there's a lack of symmetry here. Paul, are you really saying, listen, as much as life is Christ, death is better? And he is, and he will. He will say it in verse 23, it is much more better. It's gain. And so then, what in the world are you thinking now? What is going on? Life is Christ, but death is much better. Literally, death has the advantage. And what is that advantage? The advantage is Christ himself. As he will say, as he declares, his desire to depart and be with Christ. Why is death an advantage? Because I get more Christ. Amen. I get more Christ. I get him closer, nearer. I get more of him. I get to go into the presence of my exalted Lord. I get to bear his image. I get to live in his splendor. I get to hold pure and uninterrupted close fellowship with him. In other words, you understand that life and death were all united to Christ. That it's all bound together. And life and death is all centered around that Savior. And this is the way he looks at it. Death is not an escape for Paul. Paul never looked at life as an escape from the sufferings and trials of this life. Because this life was not, yes, full of trials, full of suffering, full of all kinds of wrongs committed against him. But the very whole perspective of that is that it's involved in ministry and service for the sake of Christ. That is no loss at all. Death is what it is, not removing me from something, it's taking me to someone for with whom I'm already consumed. It is because Christ is his life that this death itself seen as gain, because he goes to Christ. And this is the glorious perspective that he has. This is the Christian in death knows that he goes to his life. Now, I'll say more about that because Paul will open that up. But it's gain. He never looks at death as simply escape. He never speaks of that, of life, despairing of life, of its trials, disappointments, discouragements, as something to be escaped from. He sees this life as what he'll say, the opportunity for fruitful labor for the sake of him. And both of these are locked together. Only those who can say, Christ is my life, will be able to say in the last day, death is gain. Because if Christ is not your life, then your death will not be gain. That's what it is to come to faith to Christ. That's what it is to come into union with him, a union that is vital. A union that then begins to form in us a perspective of his glory and his greatness. And that's what's taking place here. No matter what happens to him, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he is released or executed, that's what they want to know. It's a win-win situation for Paul, for whom Christ is the chief passion. Can you imagine? What can you do to somebody like that? Paul, you keep preaching Christ. We're going to send you into the clink, and you're going to be there like Bunyan for several years. Fine. To live is Christ. And like Paul, I'll live in the clink, and like Paul, I'll write Pilgrim's Progress. not like Paul, but like John Bunyan. I'll write the progress. Christ will be glorified when I'm in the clink. Okay, then we're going to kill you. Gain. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to such a person. This is the very character. And what can you do to somebody like this? Well, that's the perspective. Now, that's the perspective declared, a single passion. Now, I want to go to the second heading and what I call it, the perspective deliberating. He wants to let us know, listen, this is what I think of life and death. These two alternatives. Now I want you to know how I process that. In the situation that I'm in. I'm in jail at this point. I myself near the end of my days, as it were. Knowing that I myself, while I'm in jail, am under the authority of a crazy Nero himself. And it may be release from jail, or it may be execution. I face either one. What do I think about that? How am I processing that and my own situation? And this is what he begins to do. It's out of this Christ-centered perspective that he reveals what is going on in his mind. And that's what we're going to see. He thinks out loud for us to heal and to hear. And he begins to process the possibilities of life and death and what we might call the tension that they bring. And it's like he uses the word that he's hemmed in. It's like a man that's going through a canyon on both sides and he has no way to turn. And he feels the pressure of both. But the interesting matter about this pressure is that the alternatives and the pressure, both of them are to his advantage. Both of them are wonderful alternatives. And that's the thing that we'll begin to see, that as Paul looks at life or death, he sees them as blessed alternatives. And notice how he does that. The difficulty, you see, lies as he is trying to discern which one is best for the situation. Notice verse 22. Paul has said at the very end of verse 21, to die is gain, and it's left. Is that it? You want to die? You put the preference on death? And notice what he says, though. He says, but if it is not God's design that I be executed, and if it is his will, in other words, he understands he has no choice in what's going to happen to him. He knows that that choice is sovereign with God, who himself has appointed and called him and brought him in through all the circumstances he's in. He knows that it's not his choice, but he says, if perchance God's providence is that I am to be able to live on in the flesh, this will mean. What does life mean for him? Now he opens it up. What is life in Christ? He says, this is what life in Christ is to me. This will mean fruitful labor for me. This is what life in Christ is about. Fruitful labor. That's what it's about. If his life is prolonged, this is going to mean service for Christ. That fruitful labor is likely the continuance of his own missionary labors, his preaching Christ. The prospect, as it were, of sowing the seed, watering the seed, seeking to promote the progress of the faith and joy of those who believe, and seeking to encourage others to believe in that Savior. Fruitful labor. This is what he sees life is. Faithful service. He sees it as a harvest. He sees it as fruit. He sees it as work and the strengthening of the church. Do you look at life that way? That's the way he looks at it. If you were gone from here, would anybody miss you? Would they miss your service? Would they miss you? In other words, why are you here? What are you living for? You know we don't live. Yes, we live for a lot of things. And we live to worship, and we live to enjoy one another's company and fellowship and worship. But we don't live for the pew. We live to be fruitful, faithful servants of one another and of Christ. It's fruitful labor. This is the only life, in a certain sense, as Paul is concerned, that is worth living, is a serving living. And he looked at life not as a grind of duty, a ball and chain seeking to get by existence, but as an opportunity for blessed labor. This is what grace does in a heart. This is what he wanted to do. This is an opportunity for the faithful outflowing of God's faithful inworking of his grace in his life. This working out his salvation with fear and trembling, the grace of God giving him. And Paul says, as he said to those in Corinth, he says, I did not receive the grace of God in vain. It didn't come, the grace of God and all the mercies of God and all the blessings of God and all the knowledge of God and his grace in Jesus Christ didn't drop into a well, a dry, dead hole. No, this grace as it came, I took advantage of God's grace and took advantage of it in the service and ministry for the sake and glory of Christ. That's what he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not let the mercies of God go into a dry hole. Let it come out in a fruitful life that is working out what God has given to you. This is what he's speaking about. This is what life was. This is why he could say, I labored more than all of them. That's what Paul saw life as. And it was not a labor, as I said, that was a dull, drudgeful kind of thing. If drudgeful is a word, I don't have any idea what it is. But it was not, Paul was just not dragging his arms and his lips and a frown and everything else. His labors were for the sake of Christ. This is what he rejoiced in. His sufferings, he rejoiced in. He himself would identify with the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of those sufferings. He himself would know as he laid himself out daily that God himself would resurrect him daily by his own grace. He lived to pour himself out in fruitful labor and service. And again, this is why he could say that. But this is what he wants for the church. This is what he wants for us. And having said this, he says, I don't know what to choose. I don't know what to choose. And this is the thing that would surprise us. Well, I know what I'd choose. I'm going to choose life. But why? That's another good question. Not what will you choose, but why? Why will you choose to live? Well, because I can enjoy my pleasures, enjoy my hobbies, my little pursuits. That's why I want to live. That's what life is about. I just want to get out of this place. I just want to be free of the burdens of life. No, Paul never entered into his mind that way. I don't know which one to choose. And it's not so much life and death themselves as these opportunities, these two opportunities. One is to serve Christ in fruitful labor. The other one is to gain fellowship with Christ in glory. This is a beautiful dilemma. I'm hard-pressed, he says. And what he's letting us know is these things are always working on him, these two blessed alternatives. And so now he expresses it for us. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you my preference. And he does that. He does that in verse 23. He says, I'm going to tell you what my preference is, my personal preference. I'm hard-pressed here, having the desire. And that word is epithumia. It's not like, oh, you know, I kind of think I'd like to do that. This is full, strong, all-out desire. This is what I really, really want. I really desire, I really long to depart and be with Christ. And then we have excellent Greek. It says this, because that is much more better. Bad English, but great Greek. He just multiplies words. Death is much more better. And he defines it. I mean, death was a great advantage. And you know, and interestingly, it has been suggested in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, Paul speaks of being taken in to the third heaven, into paradise itself. Can you imagine that? Paul himself may have had a glimpse of that glory. And now he desires. You see, it's not a matter of getting away from the grit. It's going to the glory. That's what captivates him, is Christ in all of that. It was eminently desirable to him. It was his ultimate choice. And if the choice was in his hands, he would have said, hands down, I will take death. Not a death wish. Not a martyr's resignation. No, not anything like that. This is because it's very much better. Death for him was a departure. It wasn't a dead end. Death for him took him to a glorious destination, as he would loosen the ropes from the dock, as he would take down the tent, and he himself would plan to go. He knew where he was going and to whom he was going to. And that was what was far, far better. That very reality that Jesus promised to the repentant thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what he wanted. That's what he saw was so good, to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, not in any unconscious condition. Do you think Paul, for one moment, who enjoyed a conscious enjoyment of life and all that it brought, the trial and suffering for the sake of Christ, would want to be unconscious and be wanting to be unconscious for a long season and then be with Christ in glory? No, he was confident that when he himself died consciously, he would be in the presence of the one for whom he lived and died for. This was his joy. This was his anticipation. And this is what he wants. He enters in. It introduces him into the unbroken joy of fellowship with his sin bearer and savior, his mediator and high priest, his Lord and King. It's not so much an escape as an entrance into a fuller, glorious existence in the presence of Christ. Face-to-face communion with him. This is all he had. Christ was the great pull. It was the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, that pulled his soul, as it were, he's saying, pulls my soul to want to enter and cross that great divide which death is. It's not anything pushing him out. It's the glory of Christ drawing him into death. Because Christ is so glorious. It's the preciousness of that reality of being with him, the consummation of that reality. This is not suicide. This is not despair. This is not desperation or dissatisfaction. He's not promoting martyrdom, but what he is doing is preparing for a heart that can endure martyrdom. And I say that because oftentimes this passage is just used, and again, the illustrations would always be a picture of someone, again, before, whether they're in some oppressive regime, themselves giving testimony and witness of Jesus Christ, similar to Paul. Yes, it's so true that this mindset will prepare you for martyrdom. But it's not so much, in a certain sense, dying martyrs that we need. It's living martyrs. It's people who are willing to lay down their lives living for others. It's easy to die and go away. But what about serving? And see, this is the interesting thing about Paul. He kind of twists it. Do you understand what he's saying here? Living is the sacrifice for me. Living is the sacrifice, not because it's so hard, but because Christ is so glorious. And I want to enjoy the fullness of him there. He's setting up and giving us a sense. Listen, this is a Paul who, while he labors, is laboring all the time, vigorously, but he's got his heart and his mind, the gravity of his soul, is to the consummation and the fulfillment of all that God has promised for those who love him, that we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we'll be conformed to the body of his glory. And that is what moves him. That is what's grabbing him all the time. He's pulled in and he's locked in this glorious and beautiful thing. And so he has, first of all, this personal desire, more better to depart. But then he says something else now, personal duty, more necessary to stay. Notice what he says. He says, verse 23, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh. Not as more better, but as more necessary. It is more necessary for whose sake? Your sake. Not my sake. For my sake, I'd be in glory. For your sake, I'll stay. Do you understand what he's doing? Do you understand the decision, what he's making? You know what he's coming to as he looks at this? That his personal sake, death is better, but for their spiritual sake, his living is more necessary. And he's willing to subordinate the great desire, the personal desire of his heart, longing for Jesus Christ, as it were, to lay himself out in the ministry and the promotion of the faith of those who are living. I'll stay. This is incredible. I mean, this is how he's processing this imprisonment. This is how he's looking at these things. Remaining in his body for others is more necessary than sacrificing his death as a witness for the worthiness of Christ. He's willing to delay the crossing he desired, the crossing the finish line in his own race in order to serve the needs of the believers in Philippi. Willing to set aside his personal desire to serve the needs, he models what he seeks to exhort the people themselves to do. Christ himself came out of glory to give himself in death. Paul himself, desiring to go and experience that same fellowship of sufferings and go into the presence of Christ by his own death and sacrifice, now says, I will forestall it for the sake of his bride, his church. He sets forth for us that humble, self-emptying, self-denying, self-sacrificing character of the Savior, not by dying, but by living. Who would make that choice? Hopefully, we would. I just want to get out of this group. They're the ones that make me want to go. That's our problem. No, Paul's perspective is all different. You understand it's all on the Savior and for the Savior's sake. And so now the third, his perspective decided. Notice what he says. Having put these two alternatives, and you know, I was going to say with regard to that second one, more necessary to remain. I had on my notes, I had personal desire to depart and be with Christ, and then I had pastoral duty, more necessary to remain. Okay, yeah, well, because that would be a good thing to say. Yeah, pastor, for you. And I said, no, it is for me. But it's not for me as a pastor. It's for me as a person. This is personal duty. This is personal responsibility. This is how I serve the living Christ while I live. And this is duty for all of us. This is duty for all of us. And this is how, now having weighed that out, this is his perspective decided. He's persuaded. And this is the priority again. Now, what does he do? Notice he says, he comes to a conclusion. I'm convinced, verse 25, I'm convinced of this. It says, having been convinced. The convinced is, it's a perfect tense. I've come to this conclusion. I've come to this conclusion. I'm persuaded of this. What is the this that he's talking about? The this that he's convinced about is, it's necessary for me to remain. There is work for me to do. I'm convinced of that, that there are still things that I must do. I'm convinced of that. And he says, as because of that, because I'm persuaded there's more work for me to do, he says, I know. I'm going to say, I'm confident. I would call this knowledge or this confidence tentative. Because he doesn't have any direct revelation here. This is not special revelation that was given to him. This is special reflection. And this is the outworking of that special reflection. As he takes those two options, and as he puts them before his present circumstances, and seeks to apply those options to his present circumstances of imprisonment, as he puts his personal desire, as he puts his perspective on faithful labor, as he looks at life, and he puts them in, he says, now, in terms of my present circumstances, which one of these are going to bring the greatest glory to Jesus Christ? At least in my perspective. This is what I'm doing. I'm running it through my priority. My priority is to glorify Christ, whether in life and death. It's the priority. And he says, this is the conclusion I've come to. I'm going to stay. I know I'm going to stay, he says, that I shall remain and continue with you all. Just a point for you. We don't know what happened. The knowledge and things he says, it's not because of special revelation, but it's what he believes is going to take place because of the conviction that he's come to. We don't know the last years of the ministry of Paul. We don't know exactly how all that turned out. We know eventually he was killed, decapitated. But here he goes. He says, here's what I'm going to stay for. Notice, this is what I'm going to stay for. This is what my life is all about. He says, I'm going to stay for. I'm convinced that I shall remain, that is, that I shall stay, and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That is what life is to me. I want to serve that you yourselves may grow in your knowledge and understanding, your confidence and assurance and adoration and conviction about Jesus Christ and his sufficiency to wash away your sins, to sanctify your life, and to use you for the sake of his church and for his glory. That's why I want to stay. That's what I want to stay for. I want to seek your joy. I want that you might be built up, and then notice how it ends, and the NAS is not quite precise or probably accurate. He says that's his ultimate goal, but notice he sets his priority, and it's verse 26, so that your proud confidence, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to put that in me right after Jesus Christ, so that your proud confidence in Christ may abound in me through my coming to you. That because of my ministry, that you yourselves will continue to boast of the Jesus Christ whom I serve, and the Jesus Christ who, having preserved me through that affliction, is able to bring me back to minister to you. That you yourselves may love more and more the Christ whom I love, and that you will boast in him. And so it's all according to his priorities. It's his perspective is to live as Christ, to die as gain. He works it out into the process of looking at both of these glorious alternatives, and then he places them into the very ambition that he has, is to magnify Jesus Christ, and he comes to a conclusion about his life. He is willing to do either and be glad. Now this is what Well, this is the end, really. That's the end of the perspective. And there'd be a lot of more things that I could say about this perspective, but really he's telling us, what is it for you? What's life for you? What does it mean for you? What are you doing with your life? And how do you look at the future? What is it that you prize? What is it that you esteem? What do you look for? And how are you yourself relating it, all those things? Is it producing a life that itself, indeed, this is where he's going. This is where he's going to go. He's going to speak, is this a life where you are striving together for the faith of Christ? Will it be a life in which you will do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, forsake your own personal interests for the interests of others, for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ? Is it a life in which you yourself, no matter what is taking place, won't be marked by grumbling and complaining like the rest? Is it a life where you yourself are focused and pursuing what I am pursuing, and that is the goal of the high calling of grace, God's grace and glory in Christ Jesus? Is that what this is going to produce in your life? Or are you going to be the pursuer of the things of the world? Are you going to be one who has taken up with those things? This is his perspective. This is what he wants for his church. And as I say, yes, that God would make us, as it were, ourselves able to be bold as we speak of Jesus Christ, and bold, not caring indeed whether it's life or death, that we ourselves would have a martyr's heart, as it were, not that we would seek death for its sake, but that we ourselves would be prepared that way, but even more so, that we'd be living martyrs, that we would see our life in a different way with Christ, and how we may serve one another, serve his church, serve his interests, serve his gospel, and be faithful. We're preoccupied with so much else. And none of it lasts. Nothing except that which is done for Christ will last. May God help us as we seek to consider these words. And may the Spirit of God work in your life as he works in mine to think about these things. But this is, to me, massive and significant, the way we live as believers. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the transparency of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, for the realigning, I pray, of our own hearts. where we're focused and what we're focused on and how we look at this life and how we look at death and how we process all of those things with regard to the responsibilities, the legitimate ones that we have. Oh Lord God, may we be found faithful. May we bring it into this very perspective that Paul has. And Lord, in a certain sense, simplify and redirect and purify our lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who will do your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.